Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. I want to follow up from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 25 this morning, especially regarding this matter of being drunk in the Spirit, which takes out the whole thought of control and order. Because a drunk person doesn't have either. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your instruction. And it is truly, Lord, not something that we should gloat about if we see wisdom and truth and understanding. Because, Lord, we are no different than anybody else and have our faults aplenty. But, Lord, it is a shock, really, to those of us who are not well acquainted with the excesses that are gone to today and belief that the Spirit is moving in a certain way. It is shocking that we see how, Lord, you are credited with things that we could never, ever see you doing and seem clearly against your word. So I pray, Lord, we would with humbleness approach the subject, but Lord, also to desire to be accurate, that our spirit would be fervent for you in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll see right off the bat in this passage that it does not look like a drunk passage. Because it speaks of, first of all, in verse 15, that you can walk circumspectly. You can walk upright. You can walk carefully. You're able to walk that straight line that a person who is drunk cannot walk. You're not reeling from drunkenness like a fool would be, because verse 15 says, in contrast, a fool would not walk circumspectly. So don't walk like a fool, but as a wise person. A wise person walks circumspectly. It doesn't mean he's wearing old clothes and is 50 years behind the times. It's nothing to do with fashion. It has to do with being upright. And a person who is sober is a person who is walking or able to walk upright physically. And a person who is sober spiritually is someone we expect to walk in wisdom. So wisdom is brought into play here by Paul and compared to foolishness. Verse 16 also, redeeming the time because the days are evil. A drunk person cannot redeem the time. He's unable to, again, walk circumspectly. He is sleeping it off, the drunkenness. He's waiting until at some point he can redeem the time. But until he's sober, he can't. We have designated drivers these days. People always say, get a designated driver, because you're not able to drive if you've been drinking. So there you go. You drink, you can't drive. You have to wait until the time in which you can actually redeem the time. I've never seen drunks who seem to be redeeming the time. They're wasting time. So Also, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, in that verse, understanding is set against being unwise. Now, the situation in Corinth, of course, was that they were being unwise by choosing to pursue tongues instead of understanding. Paul said that you've got the choice in the church. You can speak in tongues or you can understand. Because if you just speak, and Paul uses the term in the spirit, in your spirit, meaning you just are going through the motions. Of course, that's done for both prophecy and the tongues. But if you just have the spirit, that means you don't have understanding. You're not giving truth, because the Lord desires worship in spirit and in truth. Just being excited, whether in a known language or an unknown language, is not enough. Being fervent in spirit means being truthful. So there's nothing about, if a person is walking in the Spirit, who has the Holy Spirit, and he goes to these verses and sees what they say, he would not be thinking that being drunk is the way to do it. Now, in verse 18 is the verse I mentioned this morning. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So there is Paul saying all of these good things: walk uprightly, circumspectly, carefully, not as a fool but as a wise man. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Don't waste your time, but redeem the time. And do not be unwise, like certainly a drunk person would be, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so then he goes into the actual drunkenness. Do not be drunk with wine. Now, whether the Ephesians had that inclination, I don't know. It doesn't seem like they did. But he is saying that they should be not intoxicated, not drunk, and therefore not able to walk circumspectly and redeem the time and walk in wisdom and understanding. So they should be of a proper mind. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the charismatics, some charismatics and Pentecostals, and again, I'm not painting them with all one brush, because I'm sure many of them would see the error of this. But there's a belief that since it is mentioned here with drunkenness, that being filled with the Spirit is another form of drunkenness. It's spiritual drunkenness. And I heard, I looked again this afternoon, I'd done some study this week in this, I looked again this afternoon just to see and just to make sure that I'm saying the right thing. And I saw a Pentecostal preacher, or charismatic, I think he's probably charismatic. I saw him, heard him say on YouTube that the reason in Acts 2 that the people thought that the disciples were drunk is that they were acting drunk. They must have been acting drunk, he said. This was Kenneth Hagin. They must have been acting drunk. Therefore, the accusation was leveled against them. And then he took that thought, which completely from his own mind, and he justified and glorified spiritual drunkenness for the next, I don't know how many minutes. He walked around laughing. He had to be supported because he was staggering. He couldn't speak. People were in the chairs in the auditorium, and he started breathing on them. And they would melt out of the chairs and fall on the ground and could not get up. And I just, all this was going on. And it was touted, and I'll read you an account of it later. It was touted as being drunk in the Spirit, a good thing, a manifestation of God. Now, what exactly good, let's just for a moment think about that. But it's really a sad thing. But what exactly, if the Spirit came and made people drunk and made them like drunk people, where in the world do people get that that is something that God is glorified in? That he caused them to laugh, and he caused them to fall on the floor, and he caused them not to be able to get up, and he caused them to slur words and all those things, and there was no content at all in it. There was no understanding. There was no wisdom. There was no upright walking. It was a complete waste of 30, 45 minutes, whatever it took to do this. There was nothing from it except an ecstasy, an ecstatic experience like any pagan would have in a pagan service where the demons would work. There would be no different. It's the same amount of understanding or lack of it. There would be no understanding of what the will of the Lord is, because that was not what it was about. Now, regarding the filling of the Spirit, as we see in verse 18, the Bible says that when we are saved, we are baptized in the Spirit. I know Jimmy Swaggart doesn't say that, but the Bible says that all are baptized into Christ and baptized with the one Spirit. That is the unity in the body of Christ. There is not a disunity in the body of Christ that God creates, which some charismatics and Pentecostals say there is, because they say you have the baptism of the Spirit later on. Some are saved, or all are saved, but then some have the baptism of the Spirit. So you have a dichotomy and a division made not by God, but by Pentecostal charismatics. But they say that when the Spirit comes, first to save, you know, you're born of the Spirit or whatever, that you don't have the power that you need to live a victorious life. And so the baptism of the Spirit is a separate thing. And they point to various parts of Acts to prove this, and none of them are valid points. Because in Acts 2, the Spirit came after salvation, because the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. It was given in fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. So that was why it was a subsequence there. It was a subsequence. There was a delay between salvation and the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 8 because Peter was not on the scene. So when the Samaritans came to the Lord, the Spirit did not come until Peter went there. And we're not told that there were tongues, but that they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was there when the Gentiles were saved in Cornelius' house, and the Spirit came, and there was no subsequence whatsoever. It was all at the same time, and that's the norm. It was the same in Acts 19 when they were saved, the Spirit came. So there's no gap, and yet Pentecostals, holiness preachers, see that in order to get the real bang, you got to get the second work. And some, of course, since you open it up that way, some will have even a third work involved in it. But so many believe in that second work. I told you, Jimmy Swaggart said, you know, Baptists have the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't have them. Well, when he says the Spirit doesn't have them, he means they don't have the second blessing, most likely. Now, many of those who believe in a second work of God and thus create this division in the church believe that speaking in tongues is the sign of this blessing. So that every person who is baptized, and then after that, every person who gets a filling of the Spirit, which is what Hagin did in that service, where there's a rush of the Spirit, a manifestation of the Spirit, and then people have some kind of manifestation. Sometimes it's laughter is in that service, and then many times it's expected that you speak in tongues. whether from the baptism or from the fullness. They use Acts again, but again, Acts doesn't speak anything about this. It doesn't support their belief. And so they say, you know, we don't want to limit the Spirit. We want the Spirit to be free to do whatever. We don't want to close our minds and make an orderly attempt to control the Spirit. Like Dr. Belcher said, you know, some people are so open-minded their brains fall out. And pretty much this is what happens. People, oh, we don't want to hinder the Spirit. We're open to everything. And so you see these foolish manifestations that are claimed to be of God. And there's disorder. And people say they can't control it. It overcomes them. And that makes perfect sense if they're drunk. So here it says, don't be drunk. At least with wine. But now, are we to think that when the Lord here says all these things around it, and when he says don't be drunk with wine, are we to make the connection here that we should be drunk with the Spirit? Think of that for a moment. When should we have the Spirit in fullness? According to the Bible, people who walked with God were full of the Spirit. When a person was full of the Spirit, it meant that they stayed in a good relationship with God. And the Spirit of God was fully filling that person all the time. It wasn't like in the Old Testament, where the Spirit would come and go. David even prayed, take not your Holy Spirit from me. It was not the filling and fullness of the Spirit that we see in the New Covenant. So every person at all times in the New Testament should be full of the Spirit. Are we to believe that we should stay drunk in the Spirit all the time? We would accomplish zero, just like a drunk person accomplishes nothing. And to make the connection here that we're not to be drunk with wine, we're to be drunk in the Spirit, is totally a fiction. It's made up by people who are into the emotion experience more than the truth. Because notice, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. All those are very sober things. You never have in Scripture a connection between the Spirit and drunkenness. It's never mentioned. You'll never find drunk connected to the Spirit, being drunk in the Spirit. Never anywhere in the Bible. Neither is being slain in the Spirit, which is a form of drunkenness. Where these tent meeting guys have people come up and just in that YouTube video I saw, Kenneth Hagin, as he's being led around because he can't walk because he's so drunk in the Spirit, he would flash his hand to the crowd and they would all go down drunk, I guess, and then they were proclaiming what a blessed manifestation this was for the very first time. I've made a point in my life never to be drunk. I've made that a conscious thing in my life, because the people I've seen drunk, I've always said I really don't want to be that way. Because they want to fight people that are way bigger than them. They want to drive cars that they can't even get into and see over the steering wheel in. And yet they are now, they are bold, they are courageous, they are strong, and the best drivers ever. They're completely out of their minds. So I want to be sober. And to connect the Spirit with drunkenness, when we're told not to be drunk, look at Acts 2. It's just not a proper comparison. Now in Acts 2, this is where Hagin says that the Christians were drunk. Acts 2, verse 1, I know you know this well, but let me read it from verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, that is the full manifestation of the Spirit at Pentecost. The only ones picked up by modern-day charismatics and Pentecostals are the tongues. Not the ones that were sitting on them, but verse 4 tongues. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there was the wind, and there were these tongues of fire that sat upon them. You know, a tongue, a flame, it looks like a tongue licking the sky. It's just, that was over them. There was the great sound and the mighty wind, and then there were the speaking in tongues. And verse 5 says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Now that was the content. And notice all those language groups, all those people from all over coming to Pentecost. And they were amazed. We hear them speaking about the wonderful works of God. And it says they didn't understand, verse 12, what it meant. But there were some, others mocking, said they are full of new wine. Now notice, the ones who said they were drunk were mockers. Hagin takes them at their word. What they said, mocking, trying to discredit the whole thing, he takes that as an evidence that they were drunk. When the rest of them say, you know what we're hearing, we're just amazed. We don't know what it means. We're hearing about the wonderful works of God in our own tongue. What could this be? And that's the point. It was to draw attention to the fact that the Spirit had come and the Christians were about to preach the gospel. Peter was about to preach the gospel, and people were going to be saved. But mockers said, oh, they're drunk. And so Hagin says, yeah, they must have been drunk. But Peter said, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now he could have said something stronger than that, but he was appealing to the common sense of the crowd. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What are they going to do? How can they get drunk? So he's saying they're not drunk. Hagin says they were. We got a tough job here. We got to decide whether Peter was right or Kenneth Hagin. Because Peter says, no, they're not drunk. He corrects that, as I mentioned this morning. He corrects that so that they understand that this is something which has been given by God in fulfillment of prophecy, and he quotes Joel. I'm not going to go into that now. But they were not at all drunk. It's just that when the languages came and they saw that they were speaking in languages, to me, I don't think of a drunk person speaking in a coherent language. I've heard a lot, of slurred speech, and they'll talk out of their heads and, sing a little bit. If Otis the drunk on Andy Griffith is any example. Oh, mother. And so he's singing as he comes in and locks the door, gets in there, lays down. I mean, that's a drunk. in a comedy role, but they don't speak the great works of God. They did here. Some thought they were drunk. Peter said, nope, nope, they're not drunk. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 1. I'm again pick up before the place I want to emphasize. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That means we have our minds. We're under control. We have our faculties under control. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. He's saying here that drunkenness is a sign of being in darkness. Drunks get drunk at night. Of course, that's just a general characterization. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Sobriety, sober. A Christian is to be sober. He's to be in his right mind. He's not to go out of his mind. He's not to be where he can't control himself. He is to be sober and directed, controlled, orderly. Here's what happened, September 17th, 1998. This man says, I attended a Kenneth Hagin Holy Ghost meeting at Huntington, West Virginia. The New Life Victory Center in Huntington, West Virginia, a large portion of the Huntington, West Virginia meeting was given over to a rock jazz concert disguised as a worship service. There were no hymns, no scripture songs. It was obvious that the crowd came to boogie. Even old farmer types were bopping around. The lyrics to most of the songs focused on word faith themes. They sang the song No More Bondage, proclaimed no more sickness, no more poverty, no more bondage. The song I'm Free stated, I don't have to be sick, I don't have to be poor, the devil's under my feet, sickness is under my feet, poverty is under my feet, prosperity is complete. Another song proclaimed repetitiously, demons are afraid of me. The offertory was a strong jazz number which would have made any Bourbon Street nightclub band proud. Hagin preached on the demonstration of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 2:4. There was no gospel message, no preaching against sin or carnality or worldliness or apostasy, no call to grow in Christ. Instead, the message was a litany of alleged miracles which had been demonstrated in Hagin's ministry. He told of a woman preacher who danced in the air, levitation. He told of another woman who danced during an entire church service. She danced the metal taps off of her shoes, but she didn't make any noise. He told of a girl who fell into a trance during one of his meetings and remained transfixed for 8 hours and 40 minutes. He had commanded that she be filled with the Spirit. Two men tried to lift her and move her to a warmer part of the room, but they were unable to budge her. He told of how his wife and two other people were glued to the floor by the Holy Spirit. When someone was levitated in a meeting, Hagin's wife and two other people had questioned whether it was of the Lord. He claims that God instructed him to touch all three of them on the forehead with his little finger, and when he did so, they were knocked to the floor and paralyzed so they could not get up. They were not allowed to rise until they acknowledged that Hagin's power was of God. When they admitted this, Hagin touched them again with his finger, and they were released. After he had preached for about 10 minutes, Hagin began to argue that one of the demonstrations of the Spirit is drunkenness. At that point, he stopped preaching. And for about 25 minutes, he staggered about laughing, blowing on people, waving his arms at people, and otherwise acting drunken. That's what I saw in the video. He repeatedly tried to speak, but was unable to do so. Large numbers of people in the crowd also began to laugh loudly, and some fell to the floor or staggered about and acted foolishly like drunks. Women fell to the floor in all sorts of compromising positions that had to be covered with the assistance of ladies who were assigned to the task. Kenneth Hagin Jr. attempted to read from his father's notes, but he could not form the words and staggered all across the front of the church. When Hagin began speaking again, he claimed that this was a fulfillment of Ezekiel 3:26 and 27. Like most of the other scriptures which were used, this passage was twisted entirely out of context. Hagin cited Acts chapter 2 in an attempt to prove that the apostles were drunk in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is nonsense. Those who said the disciples were full of new wine were the mockers who wanted to debunk the miracles of tongues which was occurring, Acts 2:13. The mockers did not say the disciples were drunken because they were staggering about and slurred in speech and falling to the ground, but because of the many languages which were used to preach the gospel that day and because they wanted to slander the servants of Christ. In his reply to those mockers, Peter plainly said they were not drunken. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul contrasts drunkenness with the filling of the Spirit. The drunk is not in control of himself, but is under the power of a foreign substance. In contrast, the Spirit-filled Christian is entirely in control of himself under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This guy's good. There's absolutely no case in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles or early Christians staggering about in a drunken stupor, unable to attend to necessary duties, as those in the laughing revival are experiencing. The Christian is commanded to be sober at all times. If for no other reason one should reject Hagin on this basis alone, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The only example of spiritual drunkenness in the Bible is in the prophets, referring to God's judgment upon sin and apostasy. These prophecies sound a solemn warning to the laughing revival crowd. They have rejected the sound teaching of the Bible. They have refused to be sober and vigilant. They have mocked careful biblical discernment. They have exalted experience over doctrine. They have gone a-whoring after feelings and signs and wonders. And they have been blinded by demonic delusions. God warns that those who refuse to obey the truth will be blinded by lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12. Throughout the rest of Hagin's sermons, various people were laughing hysterically, making it difficult to follow his message. The service could best be characterized by confusion. It ended like it began, with a rock concert disguised as a worship service. Now, what I saw was that part where he started walking around breathing on people and being held up. He mentioned 1 Peter. Let's look at a few more verses at 1 Peter and I'm done. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit supposedly came and caused the people to be drunk, according to Hagin, Hagin died in early 2000 sometime. He's not alive now. When the Holy Spirit came, did he mean to contradict this, where he inspired Peter to say that we should, rather than let loose of the reins of our minds or let our mind go wild, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Chapter 4, verse 7 of Peter. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And he mentioned verse 8 of chapter 5, be soberly, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You're to be sober. The whole idea of attributing to the Holy Spirit drunkenness and revelry and loose manifestations, emotional excess, dissipation, is wrong. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, they have their minds with them. They direct them to a purpose. They keep order. They keep a sober mind. They make sure that things are done to the purpose of glorifying God. Not drunkenness. It's an entirely different thing. Let's all stand.